come, Holy Spirit, by the words of my mouth, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts always be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated, and our children that would like to are free to go with Miss Jeannie over to Children's Church. The penalty for not going is having to listen to Father Alex's sermon, which usually is enough to get everybody going. And yes, we have an age 12 limit on that, so. Well, it is great to be with you. I got to tell you, it's always a little intimidating to preach before Whitey. I stepped into Whitey's office in 1993, before these guys were born probably, and I said with fear and trembling, I think I'm supposed to be ordained, and as they say, the rest is history. So, but I grew up listening to him up here in the front and me back there, slipping in usually about 20 minutes late for the sermon, as I recall, but on occasion. But it's great to have all of you with us and to be tonight talking about what is at the heart of God. Our Marine is back. Good to see you, John. John Benton and back there on the back row who just finished Marine boot camp. So good to see you. So welcome home. We are talking about what is on the heart of God. What is important to God? What is His purpose in the world? What are the things that He wants to focus on? Last week we had a children's family sermon and a family service, but I think you got what I was driving at in that family service, that God has a mission that is at His heart, that is important to Him. And that mission is to see that not only those who are very close to hear the good news of Jesus Christ, but that even to the ends of the world, every tongue, tribe, and people would have those among them who know and can share the name of Jesus Christ. As this one definition of evangelism says, it's just one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. That's the good news. We found Jesus. We want to share Him. That's at the heart of God. Tonight I want to share another thing that is at the heart of God. And that comes out of our gospel passage here in John chapter 13. Now, I have taken the liberty to extend the reading. That's something that you do sometimes. I like to do it because we know these verses from John 13, 31 through 35. They're common. The passage at the end there that I read about a new commandment that we love one another. But what I find is that we like to share those five or four verses, but not in the context. In other words, we don't always realize where in the narrative that John gives us from Jesus does this important passage come, this command to love one another. And so I wanted you to know it. So I started a little early. First, verse 20, reminding us that mission, again, is at God's heart. Whoever, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. This is, again, a repeating of what we talked about last week, that God is known through His Son, Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is known, scary as it may seem, through us. As we go out and share, we begin to share. But you see, you have to go someplace to be sent, to be received by someone. You have to actually go to them, and so, therefore, we are commanded to go. But after that verse, it says that Jesus became very troubled. This is, in John's Gospel, what we would think of as that Last Supper, though the actual Eucharistic exchange, the bread and the wine representing His body and blood, that's not found in John's Gospel. But everything about this passage says to us that this is that Last Supper, that last upper room time that Jesus has with His disciples. And it is in the context, those verses that we read about the new commandment, it's the context of Judas really beginning to fulfill the plan he has to betray Jesus, to turn him over to the religious authorities, to the high priest and the temple guards, and those who will eventually bring him before the Romans and have him crucified. I want you to understand the context of this verse. We are told that this new command that we are to love one another. But I want you to see the context it's in, first of all, and allow me to explain it just briefly. A Jewish dinner like we're talking about with disciples would have been had not around a traditional table like we think of, the Walton-style table where everybody grabs a chair and pulls up around. The Jews of the first century would have eaten in somewhat of a horseshoe-shaped eating arrangement. Instead of slipping into a table, they would have reclined on a bench. In the particular story of the Last Supper, Jesus would have probably been on one bench, the center position on that bench being the most honored position. Jesus, the Master, would have been there. There would have been a room for, it looks like, from what we can tell, two people, one on his left, one on his right, and then there would have been two side benches that would have gone out that would have allowed for the other 10 disciples. And what they would do is they would literally lean back on the bench, resting on their left arm, using their right hand to eat. As you know, in Middle Eastern culture, the right hand is used for eating, not the left hand. You're leaning back on the left hand. What I want you to understand is about the seating arrangement. You see, in the Jewish tradition, the way you sat depended on, if you will, a pecking order. The seat dramatically to the left of the honored seat where Jesus would have sat would have been the place of the first honor. To the right would have been the place of second honor. And then it sort of zigzagged left and right down the line from greatest to least. Now the problem with Jesus, as you know if you've studied the Gospels at all, is that Jesus is always kind of throwing things in reverse. You know, he says, whoever will be great among you must become the least of these, and whoever is least will become the greatest. So I have to wonder if Jesus, around his meetings with the disciples, if he didn't just mess with their minds a little bit, you know. One night it was somebody, you know, and then the next night that person might be way on the end and somebody else might be up front. I imagine, you know, there's one passage where the disciples are walking along and they're trying to figure out who the greatest is. I imagine that probably if Jesus does this little musical chairs, that they're probably going, well, let's see, John sat next to Jesus 17 times. Peter, as best we can count, was there 11. James was there 7 times. And so they're trying to calculate, based upon percentage of sitting in the honored position, who was the man? Who was number one? Here's what I want you to understand about the context of this Last Supper, this farewell dinner. From what we're given here, it seems very evident that to the right was John, the beloved disciple, called the beloved disciple in this passage. John would have been there in the position to have leaned back and said, Lord, who's the one that's going to betray you? That would have been an easy, you can see that. If you're leaning back, you get the, I'm real high tech with my special effects here. That means that the person to the left of Jesus was sitting in the most honored position. And who was sitting in the left seat from Jesus? Judas. How else does John lean back? Number one, where's Peter? Well, it says that Peter heard Jesus say what he said, that someone's going to betray me. He motions to the person sitting next to Jesus, which is John, to ask the question, which means Peter's somewhere down on the other end of the table. Jesus dips the bread and gives it to Judas. Jesus, who knows and is, it says he is disturbed, basically, in his spirit. Jesus, who knows that Judas is about to betray him, that Judas is probably already got the plan laid out. Yet Jesus sits Judas in the seat of honor. Grace and mercy. Invitation to Judas to turn back from that which he's planned. I mean, doesn't that just blow your mind? The one who's going to betray Jesus, and yet here is Jesus at the Last Supper, his last time to eat dinner with his disciples, and who does he sit right next to him in the place of most honor? But Judas Iscariot. And that's, friends, the context of Jesus talking about this new commandment to love one another. What kind of love does God offer to humanity, to men and women? That even in the face of the one who is known, who's going to betray you, to still offer love and mercy. An invitation. You see, God is three persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Trinity. And the great thing about worshiping a God that is Trinity is that we have at the very center of God relationship. Jesus talks about it. I do only what the Father tells me to do. God the Father, willing to allow the Son to be glorified, for Him to receive the glory, to make Him the judge and Lord of the world. The Spirit submitting to the Father and the Son, always pointing to the Father and to the Son. This is the love of God. And Jesus has come to reveal in the most perfect way that this love, this agape, which is the Greek word for unconditional love that really only can be attributed to God, this love is being extended out to us. I want you to see the context with which Jesus shares about this new commandment. Should it sort of hit me between the forehead? Hit me between the eyes? I started thinking not about non-believers, not about worldly people or whatever, but about some Christians that I really have a hard time getting along with. And here's Jesus giving the place of honor to the one who's about to betray Him. Friends, the thing I think Jesus is doing in this teaching on love and this new commandment, if He is saying, and He has been saying it through many things He's been teaching the disciples in the Gospels already, He is saying to them, this love that is present with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I am going to pour out on you who will receive it. I mean, have you ever thought about that? That not only are we given the opportunity to share in the life, the eternal life with God, eternal life, but we are given this agape love that isn't natural. It's not something that we readily understand. We love people that love us, and we hate people that hate us by nature. And yet, it seems to me that even in the midst of the betrayal and all that's going on, Jesus wants to accent the fact that He is giving to them, He is bequeathing to these disciples, these first followers of His, this agape love that they are to have among one another. And He's going to allow it to be manifest. It's as if we are being given the opportunity to learn to love as God loves, because we've received the one that God has sent. All through John's Gospel and really throughout the New Testament, we learn a little bit about this love, actually quite a lot. The love of God is self-sacrificial. It is giving of ourselves. That's why when Jesus begins to talk about going away, He's not just got in mind going back to the Father. He has in mind the cross. He says, I am going to be glorified, and by my glorification, in other words, I'm going to be seen for who I really am, and by being seen for who I really am, the Father, God the Father, is going to be seen for who He really is. And who is God? Jesus said He's a God of agape love. A God that places betrayers in the seat of honor. A God that goes to the cross at Calvary for sinners who do not deserve it. When Jesus talks about His glory, He's talking about being seen as the one who's willing to give His life for our sins on the cross. That's the glory that Jesus wants the world to see. And God the Father wants the world to see. So that we can understand this agape love, and that we can accept that love and actually learn that love, which is what Jesus is getting at. He is going away, Jesus says. But a new commandment I give you, love one another, just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. Could He say it enough times? By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. This is His command. But now, I want to just suppose, for instance, for a moment, that maybe the way we typically think of a command is not exactly what Jesus has in mind here. In other words, is it Jesus saying, you will love one another? The way, you know, you tell your, if you're a parent with more than one child, you will get along with your sister, you know, right? You will. You will sit in that back seat and you will not make a peep, you know. One child families may not understand that, but when you got more than one child, you will, that command comes out a lot. But could it be that Jesus means more than simply that you will attitude? Could it be the command that Jesus is speaking, sort of the way a couple of chapters back when Jesus commands Lazarus to come forth from the grave? Remember that story? Lazarus, the friend of Jesus, dead 4 days. Jesus goes, they say, Lord, it's a terrible smell. Pull back the rock, I don't care. Pulls back the rock, and it says literally in John's Gospel, He commands, He says, come forth. And Lazarus comes forth. You see, I don't think Jesus is just a threatening, repeating parent. You will love one another. I think Jesus is speaking a command. Love one another. Because you have loved me, you will receive this love for one another that will change you and that will make you act and be with others who also share my name in a way that you did not think possible. A new commandment I give to you, love one another. Now, friends, I can't explain it completely, but I've seen this sort of love begin to take hold of people who believe in Jesus Christ. Just last week, I had a really odd experience. I was back there in the little resource room, which is like a bookstore that the Vineyard Church, you know, we share space with the Vineyard. We're the renters, they're the landlords, but it's not like that relationship at all. And I was back there grabbing a book that I need to give to Dan Watkins, but he's not here. But I was back there and I was just trying to grab this book and pay for it and everything. And this lady grabs me and Teresa's her name, and she says, "And Vineyard people can be a little firm, you know, they're a powerful people." She grabbed my arm and she said, "Alex," she says, "I don't know anybody at Servants. I don't know anybody except for you at Servants of Christ. But I love you guys. I love you being here." She said, "You guys are such a blessing to us. You do not know how Vineyard has changed since you guys showed up. I love you." I was blown away. I just stood there. I was like, "Well, thank you. You know what? You know, we love you too, you know." But I mean, think about it. A member of Vineyard, there is no possible way that we could be anything but a neutral, you know, non-event, right? I mean, you're sharing your church with somebody else. If they leave it clean, it's as if they weren't there. And if they leave it dirty, you wish they weren't there. And yet here's a woman who says, "I love you guys." I believe what Jesus is doing when He is saying, "A new commandment I give to you," He is calling us to work at that, to live into that. But I also think there is power and that there is a grace of loving one another that the Lord wants to give us, wants to instill, wants us to grab hold of. Neat verses. I could go on all night, but I won't. 31 to 35, basically Jesus talks about three things. He talks about being glorified, being shown for who He really is. He talks about departing, and He talks about love. Really neat thing, if you read chapter 15, 16, and 17 of John's Gospel, John spends an entire chapter talking about love, departure, and glorification. So in a lot of ways, these few verses here, 31 to 35, are really just the beginning of three chapters worth of expansion on what it means to be glorified, what it means for Him to depart so that the Holy Spirit can come, what it means to love. I toyed with the idea of a three-hour sermon, but I didn't think most of you would be in favor of it, so I'll just commend that to you to go forward and read chapters 15, 16, and 17. But I do want to say one thing about the love. When John gets to chapter 15 and he's quoting Jesus, Jesus is talking about the vine and the branches. He says a lot of stuff in there about how we grow in the fruit. And I begin to think that fruit is none other but the fruit of loving one another. After all, if people are going to see and believe that we're Christians, that we're followers of Jesus, it will be because of the love that we have for each other. Jesus had said that in verse 35. Two things I leave with you. Jesus says, basically, if you want this fruit, if you want to grow in this loving one another, first of all, you have to abide in Him. After all, it's not our love. This Vineyard woman is not loving us out of her natural self. It is an agape love. And so as we spend time with the One who loved us, when we spend time realizing and worshiping and being filled up with just how much God loves us, because, oh, by the way, Jesus puts us, betrayers, cynics, sinners, He puts us in that place of honor too. As we fill up on being with Him, the love will flow. He says, if you remain in Me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. The second thing that I remind you about chapter 15 is that Jesus says, if you are bearing fruit, I will prune you that you may bear more fruit. So tonight, I invite all of us to consider if we've really come to terms with the idea that God wants to give us this love for one another, that He's commanded it, and with His commands come power. And are we willing to abide in Him, spend time with Him, and to allow Him to remove those things which would be a barrier to our love for one another? This, friends, this is what is at the heart of God. What can you do for God? Love one another. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.